Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. Maybe it's Friday evening where you are. Maybe it's even Saturday morning where you are. But whatever time it is, we're glad you're spending the time with us. And we did a good job. We got a great Friday show for you. The second hour, the really dynamic and thoughtful Catholic speaker, John Sablon, will be here with us. And we're going to talk about re-engaging disengaged Catholics. And you know what a disengaged Catholic is? That's what the word for that is. The majority. So we have a massive, not problem, opportunity to bring people back to the practice of the faith. And John Sablon's going to help us think through that. First hour is going to be confusing for you because you're going to think you tuned in an hour early. Who's on right before us on the EWTN network? Dr. Marcus Peter. And it is a wonderful job each day. And, you know, every now and then he's got time for us. And so we said, would you come on and talk about biblical covenants? And let me tell you something. I know some people are like, oh, covenants. They taught us that in, you know, when I was getting confirmed or something. The thing about the covenants, especially the covenants that you find in the Hebrew scriptures, you want to understand the person of Jesus Christ. You want to be closer to the person of Jesus Christ. Understand that he fulfills covenants. And when you understand those covenants, you understand the person. And so this is not like a secondary thing. And it's actually an astonishing and really kind of fun topic. So we said to ourselves, you know what? Let's get an atheist rapper from Kuala Lumpur and see what he thinks about this. Dr. Marcus Peter, thanks for being here with us.
Sai, thank you for having me on. What an honor to be here, truly. Thank you.
I meant to say former atheist rapper from Kuala Lumpur. I apologize. I left out one word on that. My bad.
It's a crucial modifier.
Yeah, I know. That's the way I do it sometimes. But you, it's wonderful to see you in Catholic media because you are a wonderful voice of Catholic media, but you are also the product of Catholic media. So before we talk about covenants, will you tell us a little bit about that?
Absolutely. And in fact, when I got this invitation and I was preparing for this, just like when I was asked to take over from Al Cresta, I went through a bit of soul searching. And you know, every good person likes to do that, right? You sit down and look at how God has brought you to where you are. And I was just thinking, my friend Brian Shanley mentioned, if 17 years ago you had told me that I'd be on Catholic Answers Live defending the Catholic faith and teaching the scriptures, I'd have laughed in your face and I would have said, yeah, on one condition, that I get to debunk the Catholic faith.
Yeah, right.
But 17 years ago, I was, I guess by worldly standards, I'm just going to be honest here. By worldly standards, you would deem me what was called accomplished. And I had everything going for me. I was 19 going on 20, and I was signed to a record label. So I had this burgeoning music career. I was also a professional breakdancer. And alongside that, I was just finishing up college early. I got my first job at Ferrari. So, you know, a lot of things were going in my favor. They were going really well for me. And my future seemed bright. But this is cutting a long story short. What I realized was epistemologically, I was empty. I from a young age, and this is true of everyone. This is not just true of me. I realized that an inconsistent intellectual narrative made me angry. And so I didn't have that. And so I became an atheist. You know, people who seemed to have the coherence were the new atheists. So Christopher Dawkins, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens. Yeah. So, yeah, these men were great influences to me because they seemed erudite. They seemed like they had the systematic answers. And so I became an atheist speaker. And you do that, you're going to spiral in your own nihilism. So I hit rock bottom emotionally, intellectually. I was just subsisting. I was existing, but I had nothing inside. And then I had an overnight encounter with Jesus Christ, became an Assemblies of God preacher. That's where I encountered the theology of the covenant. But what was really baffling was there I was attacking the Catholic Church at this point, now from the lens of a anti-Catholic Protestant. And someone said, you know, I can't defend this faith, but I can tell you this, I don't think you understand what you're attacking. And so he introduced me to, he said, why don't you look up this phrase, Catholic apologetics? I've never heard of it.
Really?
I've never heard
of
it. Yeah. And so I said, you know what? I'm nothing if not consistent. I want to make sure that my attacks are sound because I need to convert you people out of the Hall of Babylon. It was well-placed zeal. And so I encountered Catholic media. You know, I discovered people like John Martinoni, Al Cresta. I discovered Catholic Answers. I discovered the wealth of documents that EWTN had put out. And my first question was, where's this been all my life?
Yeah.
But second of all, I used this as fodder to attack the Catholic Church. I hated that you Catholics made sense.
Yeah.
Everything I was studying pointed me closer and closer to Rome. And so Catholic media and the Bible made me Catholic. I owe my Catholic heritage today. And it's not just me. Now my bride and I have a deeply devout Catholic sacramental covenantal life. Our children are being brought up in a deeply devout Catholic sacramental covenantal life. And so it's not just me. Because of that, yes, because of what you guys did, my generations are going to be thankful for the Catholic faith. So, yeah, I am the product of Catholic media, and I'm so thankful to be able to work in Catholic media now.
Praise God. It's such a beautiful story, and it's I think it's exactly, your story is exactly the story people hope for when they give to their local Catholic radio station or network. They're like, there's people that need to hear this. I want the world to hear this. And it's you know, it's, they're casting their bread upon the water. They have no idea who it's going to get to. And there you are. So you discovered in your study, at some point you discovered that the all this covenantal stuff, this making of covenants and breaking and returning to covenants and the steadfastness of God of never breaking, all this stuff that we know from the Hebrew Scriptures is actually really important to understanding the faith that we have in the person of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yes. It was introduced to me by Pentecostal preachers. They were throwing the term around a lot. Now, a bit of biblical context here. When you're a Protestant, you essentially belong to one of two schools of reading the Scriptures. You're either reading the Scriptures through a covenantal lens or covenantal theology, or a dispensational lens. Sometimes there's a blurring of the lines. Covenantal theology we'll talk about in a bit, but a dispensational lens is you read the Scriptures, but you're always trying to see how that thing seems to be coming to fruition now. And so, you know, maybe this president is the Antichrist because he fulfills these signs. And that's a very dispensationalist view of reading the Scriptures. My pastors introduced me to covenant, and because they kept preaching, you know, and God's love for you is covenantal. And I heard that term drilled into me. And so I sought more context. And then I just fell off the deep end. I found scholars. I went online and I found numerous scholars. You know, certain names came up. Before I was looking at the Catholics, I was looking at people like Frank Moore Cross. He's a Harvard Divinity School professor. I found John Levinson. I also found people like Meredith Klein, Peter Gentry, Michael Horton. And so these people and the way they thought about covenant informed a new understanding of how I was to read Scripture. And so that formed my worldview. I had this paradigm now, and it just unlocked the pages of Scripture. Every page made sense in a different way now. And so I was devouring it, but what was scary was, if I understood covenant theology rightly, what began in the Old Testament kept being built upon. My Protestant theology was saying that it was put to an end the moment Christ came about, but that didn't make sense to me. And the only place I saw, quite literally the only place I saw all of these covenantal themes, structures, and the theology of it come to fruition and lived out to this day in fruitfulness is the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I had a rule. I was going to be anything but Catholic.
Yeah.
But studying the Scriptures and studying covenantal theology made me Catholic. And then I discovered Scott Hahn and John Birdsma and Father Donald Keefe, Joseph Ratzinger, you know, this nobody who did a little bit of biblical theology. I mean, they shaped my worldview.
Yeah.
They reshaped it. And so now I'm a Catholic, evangelical, Pentecostal, Bible-believing, covenantal theologian, Catholic preacher.
Love it. And all right, I'll tell you what. I know that there's a relationship then between these the covenants that, as you said, some would say, oh, that's passé. That was a temporary thing. That's gone. But the Catholic says, no, 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 no. And I think part of how we say no, no, no is we say, look, the sacramental life of the church is related to these covenants. So I have to take the first break. I do want to invite people to call if you'd like to talk with Dr. Marcus Peter. I think we have more lines into our studio than they have into theirs at Ave Maria in the afternoon. So I'm just going to brag. We got six lines. So this is your chance to talk with Dr. Peter. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Whatever your religious affiliation, if you want to talk about a biblical covenant, you are very welcome here. And I'll ask Dr. Peter about sacraments. And did they just pop out of nowhere, or are they related to... a couple thousand years of history and faith life before the coming of the Lord Jesus. We'll be right back with Dr. Marcus Peter on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Agnes of Rome. She was a teen or tween when she refused a marriage proposal. She could not marry because she had consecrated herself to Jesus. Her jilted suitor denounced her as a Christian, and she was condemned. Agnes's courage in facing death was a major factor in the conversion of Rome.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All right, did Jesus just pop the sacraments into... I mean, actually, I think a lot of people look at the sacraments and they say, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't give us those sacraments. He didn't... A sacramental religion is not what he founded. But we Catholics say, well, every sacrament, each particular sacrament is founded by Christ himself. He is the founder of those sacraments. So where did that come from? Like, as a matter of fact, people say all the time, there's a common question we get is, well, where did baptism come from? What is that related to? I don't even, like, why did people go out and let John baptize them? But all the sacraments. Can you tell us this relationship between sacrament and covenant?
So I'm going to start with the biblical historical context before we start looking at the scriptural evidence for the sacraments, and especially baptism. And in order to understand this, I think we ought to look at the terms we use. We use the Latin word sacramentum, and the Hebrew word for sacramentum is shevuah. It's shevah, you know that. Okay, so in Hebrew, numbers sound like words, and we have that in some capacity here in English as well. But for the Hebrew people, the numbers, because they sound a lot like words, they are co-opted into a greater theological significance. And so Shavuah sounds like Shavah, where we get it's seven, but it's also where we get the word Sabbath. And so seven, the number seven, is always, whenever you see it throughout Scripture in any capacity, 70, 77, it's the number of covenant hallowing. It's something that's natural that's being elevated into the supernatural.
Okay.
The reason why I mentioned that is because Shavuah and sacramentum for the ancient Near East, but also the early church fathers, was the language of oath swearing. It was the swearing of oaths. So we need to talk about what is a covenant. Dr. Hahn and John Bergsma are going to listen to this and go, Marcus, this is a reductionistic definition. I understand, but for the average person...
We're not doing the show for them. We don't.
You know, the three of us are the only ones kind of hammering the covenantal theology in the Catholic sphere now. Because I firmly believe if Catholics captured this, it would unlock the scriptures and make them come alive in a whole new way.
Right.
But so sacramentum and shevuah, they mean oath swearing. So we need to talk about what a covenant is. A covenant is a vowed exchange of lives, or an oath sworn exchange of lives. In that definition is contained everything you need to know about covenant. Marriage is the most visible version we can think of, but the point of the matter is any time we call upon the name of God to enact an action, and there's a ritual, there's a liturgy behind it, we are entering into a covenant or renewing a covenant. And so sacramentum for the early church fathers, but even in the Latin, is the language of swearing an oath. It really, a sacramentum means swearing an oath. It means oath swearing. And so, and again, chevouat means the exact same thing. So we swear an oath that something profane, something ordinary and created, natural, might be elevated into the supernatural. That's what the sacraments do. So the sacraments become these minor covenants in the grander major covenant that we share, because in covenant we are now no longer just created beings, we are truly sons of God the Father.
Right.
Now here's the deal. This was one of the problems I encountered very early on in my Christian life. People always talked about Christianity needs to be an intimate relationship. It's a personal relationship, and it's about identity, and it's about intimacy. Yes, all that is true, but all that is ancillary. It's about covenant. And what that means is this: I am first and foremost son of God, and by virtue of that, I have a duty then to live out identity, to live out intimacy, to live out this sacramental heritage. What that simply means is this: because of the vows I have with my bride, I now am compelled to intimacy. I actually have to work on it, regardless of how I feel about it. If Christianity was nothing more than a personal relationship, then it's sporadic.
Right, right. We have all kinds of personal relationships. They're not stable. They're not demanding necessarily. Yeah, that's a very good point. It's not just personal. It has to be a covenantal relationship where everything else happens within that context.
Exactly. And so because of the covenant I have with my bride, I have a duty of a lot of things. Exclusivity. That means I'm going to love no one else, man or woman, the way I love her. Right? So that duty binds me to intimacy. That duty binds me to a deeper personal relationship. Now, we have to think that way about our bond with Christ. We have to stop thinking of this as a purely emotional intimacy, and that I'm bound by duty because I'm a son, because I'm the beloved of Christ. I have these obligations, but these obligations free me to intimacy. They set me free to personal relationship. They set me free to deep friendship. Now, all of this is to say that's what the sacraments achieve, that the life of God, by means of these ordinary, mundane, transient, created things, are poured out so that we can be elevated from the life of nature into the life of grace. But even that is just penultimate. It is so that we can enter into eventually the life of glory in heaven. So where do we see this? Well, just all throughout Scripture. But one of the ways in which I really want to point this out is the Eucharist being the pinnacle of the sacraments. Whenever we go to Mass, we see a particular structure. You've got the liturgy of the word, liturgy of the Eucharist. The way a covenant is cut and renewed is, number one, you've got a historical prologue where the terms of what has happened is read out. And then now God stipulates, because you are now in covenant, this is how you ought to live. And then after that, a sacrifice is offered, and then everyone partakes of the covenant meal. That sound familiar?
That does sound familiar. So that's the pattern in the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yes, that's the pattern. In fact, explicitly we see this in Exodus 19 into Exodus 24, the Sinai covenant. Explicitly we see all four stages of this.
Wow. So, okay, it's kind of sad and impoverishing to think that God would just do away with that. That he's got this whole way of calling people in, and now someone would look at Jesus and go, oh, yeah, Jesus did away with all of that.
It's heartbreaking, because that's the argument of a lot of Protestants, that God has cut away the entire old, and by the way, that's a heresy, it's Marcionism. The church has been condemning this since its earliest days,
right.
But the Marcionite heritage that you know, the Old Testament doesn't matter, it was a bad God, old God, and now Jesus Christ is the new compassionate God. But when we start seeing that God was from the creation of man, fathering a family, we start seeing a father whose heart relentlessly reaches out for all humanity. So we've got a structure at play here. It starts with Adam, with a family structure of marriage, and that marriage, despite Adam and Eve's unfaithfulness, grows, because then the next major covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 into 9, we see that it's now no longer Noah and his bride. He's got three sons, and these three sons have three wives. Now, the number 8 doesn't make sense to a lot of us because we just spoke about 7. But if 7 is the number of hallowing, 8 is the number of recreation. And that's why we worship Christ on Sunday, which is the 8th day, because God creates on Sunday. Saturday was the Old Covenant Sabbath, and the 8th day is the day of recreation all over again. So you see that number come up as well. And then by the time it gets to Abraham, Genesis 12 onwards, you see that it's grown into a tribe. Abraham is the chieftain of an entire tribe. We know this because when he needs to go to war against Kedolomir, he just snaps his fingers and hundreds of men join his pursuit. They're able to go to war with him. By the time it gets to Moses, you're looking at an entire nation. Over 100,000 people, some scholars posit. I've seen some scholars exaggerate up to 2 million. Regardless of the number, the point of the matter is Israel has grown into a nation. That nation becomes a kingdom under David. And so there's this expansion, but then you wonder, well, what happened with Christ? Well, at this point, God's not content with Israel. He's gone on to a universal family.
Yeah.
And the Greek word universal... You might have to help me out here with your Greek side.
I'm very good at this in Greek. Very good. Yeah.
There's a word that we use for universal in this faith. Yeah. What is it?
Well, I won't try to say kataholos or in Greek, but I will tell you in English, it's translated as
it's
Catholic.
Catholic.
Yes.
Catholicos, it's Catholic.
Yeah.
And so the Catholic Church becomes the final form of God's fathering and an earthly universal family.
Wonderful.
That will take its eschatological form in heaven. So if you're talking about the sacraments, that's what the sacraments do. They induct us into covenant life, and you find the ebbs and flows of them throughout Scripture.
888-318-7884 is the number. Dr. Marcus Peter is our guest. I told you it's not boring, this biblical covenant stuff. This centers, like even just that. What a wonderful explanation of God's fathering from just two parents until the whole of, really, the whole of creation, according to St. Paul, is brought into that family relationship with him. And the way you make a family is a covenant. You need a covenant, or it's not a family. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. So if I'm looking in the Hebrew scriptures for... It's wonderful what you said about Marcion. I hadn't thought about that, about the fact that this idea of rejecting all the work that God has done, all the building, we know that unless the Lord builds the house, he labor in vain who builds, you know, as the Psalms tell us. But if the Lord builds the house, nothing is in vain. And it's so sad to think that there are Christians who are disconnected from the roots of their faith. They're cut off from the roots of their own faith.
I agree. And I also want to say an exhortation because of that to everyone listening. Protestants are masters at chapter and verse. We're taught to, by the way, I also want to make clear, when you're a Protestant, it's not like you receive a special gene or charism to memorize verses. You work at it. You know, just the way you work at anything else that matters, you work at it. And so Catholics, I urge you, the Bible is our family heirloom. We need to work at memorizing the scriptures. And you can start, we used to do this back when I was a preacher. You work at memorizing one verse a day. So you've got 365 verses memorized through the year. And the way you cement that is use them in conversation, use them in preaching. But I also want to say this, Protestants are masters at chapter and verse. But knowing chapter and verse is just like knowing the roadmap or knowing the addresses on a sheet of paper. You and I know the family that lives there because we are the family that lives there. And so no one else should know more about the scriptures than we do. That's the first thing. The second thing is we're already, because of the liturgy of the Mass and you know, the liturgy of holy hours, we're more immersed in scripture than we realize. All we have to do is to prayerfully make that come alive, because when we do that, we start realizing the Old Testament doesn't bring any intimidation for us. So I host a a video and radio show called Unveiling the Covenants here on Ave Maria Radio. My whole purpose is to make sure that Catholics are unafraid at approaching the scriptures. And so you can find the episodes online, and we've just been going through salvation history, just finished Genesis. We're going on to Exodus now, and the purpose is Catholics have nothing to be afraid of with the scriptures and everything to gain. The Catholic faith is that which makes the scriptures come truly alive.
Well, when you say truly alive, probably one of the things that we face commonly as Catholics is the idea of the, you know, the Sunday obligation and the obligation to go to confession and all that. And I'm not speaking against those. I'm just saying that if that's the only level they're engaging with the faith on, it's dry. And it becomes like, oh, Mass is boring, you know? And I doubt that you're bored in Mass. You don't seem, I mean, I'm sure there are some days where you're, I'm not saying that. Yeah. But I don't think that that's probably a problem that you have. So this is what I know the music's going to start playing in a second. And when we come back, I want to ask you about what difference does this covenant theology make to my personal living out of the Catholic faith? Is there really living water there for me to get? Or is this just all kind of like a literary exercise? We'll ask Dr. Marcus Peter about that when we come back on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Marcus Peter, our guest this hour, from Ave Maria in the afternoon, and but I don't know if it's right to say formerly Cresta in the afternoon, but Al Cresta, of course, a giant in Catholic media, maybe the, well, no, because there's Mother Angelica as well. So you can't say, Mother Angelica also, you should know this about her, she also was a rapper. She was a fantastic rapper. Very much like Dr. Marcus Peter. Did you know that she had a whole rap career before? Or did you think you were the only rapper? Oh, I got no audio from Marcus Peter. What's going on? Why? Oh, sorry. You weren't aware of that.
No, I wasn't.
Oh,
no,
man.
I wasn't.
No. Man, she could, what do we call that? I was spitting, what do they call it the kids call it?
Spitting rhymes spittin or spitting bars.
Yeah, spitting bars. That's not actually true. But yeah, Al Cresta, just a giant. And now you very wisely, I remember you told me this once, you're not trying to fill his shoes. You're trying to do a good radio show. You're trying to do your thing. And that's wise. But It's a wonderful program, Avi Marie in the afternoon, and Dr. Peter here with us for this hour. And you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But I do think that sometimes people, it's like, okay, but how does this relate to me? And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think for most of us, especially in our relationship with God, what can you do that's going to help me in that relationship? Other than that, you're not much help to me. So help us out. How does understanding covenant theology, understanding the covenants that God makes with his people, change my spiritual life?
So it's going to help you write a doctoral dissertation.
Oh, good. Oh, that's what. Yeah. Okay. Nice place to start. Everybody just turned the station right there. Okay. That's it. I got enough of this.
No. In fact, I sincerely hope that more Catholics won't get doctorates in theology before. And if you feel called to, by all means. But I think we need to understand that because we're not scholars, therefore the scriptures come alive to us in an even greater way. And this is what I mean. Long before I became a scholar of covenant theology, I was just a student. I was just someone devouring the scriptures. My first Easter vigil, so I'd become Catholic on December the 8th, 2010. December the 8th, 2010, I returned to the Catholic Church. And there was no fanfare because I'd already received my sacraments before I was an atheist. So, and also the local church really didn't want much to do with me. But I came in with no fanfare, just a devout confession, and I was in. And so the next Easter vigil, when I attended it, I was still studying the scriptures every day, but I wasn't in the habit of reading the readings before Mass. I went to that Easter vigil and I nearly exploded. And I hope this story helps demonstrate how this comes alive for you in the liturgy. And I'll talk about how this becomes practical in life. There I was sitting in this pew and I heard the first reading about the creation narrative with Adam. And I immediately thought, I know this. And then we have the psalm, and immediately it goes into the flood narrative with Noah, and I said, wait a minute. And then it went on to the narrative of Abraham, and I realized every year on the Easter Vigil, the Catholic Church was tracing the line of covenants for us, because the Easter Vigil becomes the highest expression of the liturgy throughout the entire year, and because of that, the Church wants to draw us to the succession of covenants. So what happened? It was Adam, then Noah, then Abraham, and then Moses with the Sinai covenant, and then the Solomonic David and Solomon, and then eventually I found it culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we had the epistles. Well, actually, no, we had the epistles. And then after that, the gospel. And I got to tell you, by the time we got to David, I realized what was happening. And now this is how much I didn't know. I studied my way into the church. I was still studying covenant theology, but I hadn't discovered how Catholics were immersed in covenant life. I thought they weren't. I thought covenant theology built the Catholic Church, but I think Catholics are simply unaware of it. And here I am listening to the readings, realizing the fathers who had put together those readings knew full well exactly what they were talking about.
Sure. Yeah. Right. Right.
And so I'm at the edge of my pew. I'm not even exaggerating. I sat at the edge of my pew. I'm bouncing. And so these people on my left and right, they thought I was going nuts. And I didn't care because I thought they were nuts. Because and quite literally, I was looking at people going, do you see what's happening?
How wonderful. Yeah.
And because I saw what was happening, when I heard holy, 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 I knew, oh, yeah, Catholics read the book of Revelation. That's why they're saying that. I knew that's exactly what was happening. No, I knew that the veil was being opened in a way that my Protestant churches never had. Because all of the successive preaching of the covenants paved the way for me to enter into the Holy of Holies, because the veil was torn in two, so that now I can gaze into the heavenlies. And what does the priest say? Ecce hoc nous Dei! Yeah. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And what do we all say? Oh, Lord, I'm not worthy. I mean, frankly, so there I am, and I'm going, Lord, I'm not worthy. Yeah. I really am.
You really aren't. Yeah, you really aren't worthy. Right, when you see this, you know you are not worthy of it. Yeah.
And I was so floored by this. I was blown away. And so the whole thing became this nuptial covenantal mountaintop experience. But And that's one way, right, that the liturgy comes alive in a way like never before. I read the scriptures of the liturgy because now I know what's happening. And so by the time I get to the altar of the Eucharist, I feasted at the altar of the Word before, the table of the Word. And so that makes that experience come alive in a different way. But secondarily, this is what happened. Studying covenant theology made me a better son, a better man, a better husband, a better father.
Because
now I realize, bound by duty to God, every bond I have with the fellow baptized in my life is a sacred kinship oath in the covenant I have with my Father. And so my every thought, every word, every action was a channel of grace. And truly, I don't exaggerate this, your every mundane, transient, ordinary, seemingly boring thing that you do that is done out of love within the covenant is actually a means through which God is pouring out more of his life into you to elevate you into his heavenly family so like I'm a husband now, so that when I say, no, honey, I'll change her diaper, or when I say, honey, don't worry about it, they're fighting, I will solve this, or honey, I'm going to do the dishes today, or I'm going to cook today, or it's my job to take out the trash every week, and so I do that. All of those things, because of the all-expansive reality that everything is under covenant, is now really a channel of grace.
Yes. Yeah.
So that even as I'm faithfully doing this show right now, I'm being faithful to the covenant I have with my bride and the covenant I have with my Father. And that's making me a saint. So the question really isn't, how does covenant reshape my life? The question is, how does it not?
Yeah, yes, yes, yes. And so there's not a divide between the ancient Hebrew prophet and me. There's not a divide between the liturgy of the Catholic Church and me. These things are all part of one action that God is doing in real history, in real people.
Yeah, absolutely. And God continues to do this. And he's going to continue to do this until the last man who will ever live. But it's not like once we go to heaven, this ends. Because as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, so Hebrews 8, but also Hebrews 10, that Christ is our great high priest who has ascended and is ministering in that heavenly sanctuary not made by human hands. Now, when you see ministering and sanctuary, that's a covenant theme. It's a theme of temple and offering and sacrifice and priesthood. And you need to ask yourself, what could he possibly be offering? Because throughout the scriptures, it was blood that was offered. It was flesh and blood that was offered. He's offering the unbloody, eternal gift of himself. He stands ministering for us before the throne of the Father, offering his own heavenly Eucharistic sacrifice. So all of a sudden, my every sacrifice, you know, like I'm feeling tired today, but my bride needs me to do this. Or I'm feeling tired today, but I'm duty bound to do this thing. My every sacrifice is joined not just to the Eucharist down the hall in the chapel. My every sacrifice is now bound to Christ's heavenly Eucharistic offering. And so not only am I really being made a saint here on earth, I am foretasting heaven. That's how understanding the covenant unveils heaven before you. It quite literally tears open the veil so that you see heaven on earth.
It's such a, I'm sorry to say this, but when we hear our Protestant brothers and sisters talk about the tearing of the veil, what they say is, that means I don't need church anymore. I mean, I don't need mediators. There's no more mediators between God and man. And so that would mean no more sacrifice needed or no more really liturgy needed. It's not fair to call Protestantism entirely non-liturgical, but it's predominantly non-liturgical.
Yeah. The great divide from the get-go has always been about Christ's real presence. And there's always been some disparity about the theology of Christ's real presence. Ultimately, what you're looking at is a diminishing of liturgy. That's why with each passing year and with each passing decade, we're going to see the rise of more and more low church Protestantism come up. And the higher church ones, they either hemorrhage numbers, evangelicalism is bleeding in its numbers. So you've got categories of the low church, high church reality. But what that simply shows is this. You move away from liturgy, you move away from a true experience of heaven. And so what do you do?
I wish you would say that a million times. You move away from, I haven't heard that before, but you move away from liturgy, you move away from a true experience of heaven.
I stand by it. I will stake my life, my reputation, my blood on it. You move away from liturgy, you move away from a real, true experience of heaven. And because of that, we've got an entire generation or entire generations that are seeking heaven in different ways. And when you can't use the liturgical way to heaven, well, you use the emotional way to heaven. And so emotions are substituted for the liturgical experience, and we call that the presence of Christ. And you wonder why that emotive brand of the faith is growing, but also has some of the worst theological teachings out there.
Well, let me ask you this, though. There's the other side of it, though, and that's secular liturgy, that there's a felt mm-hmm. need for liturgy. And so it seems to me that a rock concert, for example, is actually a form of liturgy. Or, I'm sorry, rock concerts is before your time, rap concerts. I apologize for going back to the old days. But, you know, like when you see U2 doing their thing, it's not hard to realize, oh, these guys are steeped in the Christian tradition. They're doing liturgy. That's what that's what this whole thing is. And that there are other certain public liturgies, some of them political and some economic, but we aren't non-liturgical creatures. We can't make it without liturgy. So if you're not going to do it in the church, then they're going to substitute it outside the church.
And not just outside the church, but they're also going to start creating churches of their own. I'll prove an example. Because we're such liturgical beings, the liturgy of the Mass creates a succession of liturgies in our life. One of the smallest ways in which we do this is family dinner.
Yeah.
There's something innate within us where we realize, no, I have to sit down and commune with my family. We are in covenant, and a covenant meal must be shared to renew covenant life. Family rituals are family liturgies. You can extend that. Parish rituals are parish. I'm not talking about the Mass, but I'm talking about the ministry groups that you belong to. Even things like retreats and different days of reflection that you do, we create these sub-liturgies, these para-liturgies, as participations in the grander liturgy. We can't help it. You take all of that away, and what happens? Well, let's talk about progressivism, which is one of the most prevalent secular religions of the day. Well, they create sub-liturgies of their own. First, it starts with a lexicon, and you have to learn an entire language and way of thinking. Secondly, you have to create a certain set of behaviors that everyone shares in common. And the behaviors of progressivism are always directed to those things that came in the past. So, as I've mentioned before, progressivism is always patricidal. So they hate the Catholic Church. They hate the structures of truth. And then you can keep going on from there. There are these little rituals that they keep doing to renew progressive life. And that's just one example. The point of all of this is when we don't put God at the forefront and the center of human flourishing and existence, inevitably what we wind up doing is we create for ourselves a God of our own. Typically, it's ourselves. And then we create liturgies around that God for self-validation.
Dr. Marcus Peter, our guest. I have not let callers on, but I'm going to do that right after this. I will let callers talk to Dr. Marcus Peter. We're talking about biblical covenants, and I knew it was going to be fun, but I feel energized. I feel excited by this conversation, so we'll continue it right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All right, I'm just going to go right to the calls because I have neglected callers. But it's just such a wonderful, exciting thing. I do think sometimes we can start to see the sacraments in a legalistic way, even when we don't intend to, and we forget that every time we participate in the sacraments, we are participating in salvation history, really, at the very root of salvation history. And we're getting that excitement from Dr. Marcus Peter. But let's go to Chad in Houston, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad to have you, Chad. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you for having me. I'd also like to just add that the idea of covenant salvation history has been very transformative in my life. So I really do appreciate the idea of an oath and how that's related to the Christian life and the sacraments. But my question goes towards the word sacramentum at a closer level, like sacra being the holy, and then mentum is like the event. So we have an event when we're setting something aside. I don't want to detract from the statement of an oath, because the Romans did use it for the word oath on account that they took their oaths as a event for the gods to be present. And we still use oath in the same sense in English, where we say that I'm swearing on the Bible, I'm swearing by God, God is my witness. But the general sense of sacramentum also goes to the lines of the deep mystery, like this is an event where God is present. And that's also true in the Latin here and there. But the question comes to, if we look at it just as an oath, does that detract from it at all? Or and I do want to say that I appreciate emphasizing the aspect of it as an oath, because I've not thought about that before in the past. But if one just looks at it from a single perspective, does that diminish one's takeaway? And I'll leave you the answer.
No, I think that's a brilliant question, Chad, and I think I got the gist of that question. What I want to say is this: while the term sacramentum rightly has the historical connotation of the oath itself, what I'd also like to challenge us is, when we take a look at the words that the Catholic Church has utilized to greater expand upon its theological realities, yes, it is that thing, but it is also something else. And so sacramentum is oath. It's the oath itself. But for the context of the Catholic Church, the sacramental life is the life of oath swearing and the renewal of the oath we have in God. So that it's not taking away, because we're not simply thinking of the sacrament as an oath I make. Something is really happening within the soul. Baptism, for example, there is a real grace that is endowed upon the soul that changes the nature. Well, it alters the soul at the level of the habit, according to St. Thomas Aquinas. And so at the level of the power, according to St. Thomas Aquinas. And what that does is it creates what we call the indelible mark, the sphragis in Greek. And so what was sacramentum in the Latin, especially in terms of, you think of sphragis, the marking of soldiers, but in the Latin, even before that, sacramentum typically also meant a sum of money that was paid for the sake of sealing a contractual deal. In the Catholic Church, you're not sealing a deal with anything. You're not buying the sacrament. So what this word sacramentum means is the money signifies something. And so the sacramentum, the oath, signifies something great. And that's true of covenants. The vows I profess to my bride at the foot of the altar on December 8, 2018, were not in and of themselves enough. They were the matter that allowed my bride and I to enter into this covenantal bond that's been elevated into the supernatural order. So simply put, when you think of sacraments, think of Shavuot. And yes, that is oath swearing. But remember, oath swearing does something. Oath swearing, it creates a vowed exchange of lives. And that, my friend, is what sacramentum really is. So when you think of the word oath, don't think of the sacrament as an oath. Think of what it effects as a result of the oath swearing. I hope that's helpful.
Chad, is it?
I do appreciate the perspective. There's some part of it I think still missing, and I don't want to go diving into it because I thought what you said was very good. I don't want to detract from that. And emphasizing, I think this perspective is very helpful, and I think it's a wonderful thing to look into. So thank you. I appreciate that a lot.
Thank you, Chad.
Thank you, Chad.
So In what way would the answer to this question change if I understood the covenantal nature of the sacraments? What am I doing when I receive the Eucharist?
There's this language of consummation. Now, this is a little tricky, but I know you've talked about this on Catholic Answers before. And when we show up to receive Christ in the Eucharist, there's a lot of things at play here. You've received of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've witnessed his sacrifice upon that altar. And now, as in true todah form, so the Hebrew, there's a thanksgiving, there's a category of offerings called the thanksgiving offerings, where after you have sacrificed the victim, you get to consume of the flesh of the victim in a meal. This is a covenant meal. My friend Andre Villeneuve says, well, you get a barbecue, right? But the concept here is, therefore, when I partake of the Eucharist, the covenantal nature means I'm not just receiving Jesus into myself. I have now partaken of the body of Christ. I have communed with my God, who is my Father, and the entire mystical body. And that's the first thing. I have become closer in communion, closer in oneness with the family that I actually belong to. That's one. But secondly, you've got that nuptial character at play. Scott Hahn in Kinship by Covenant talks about how all of the sacraments, and he's not the only one, all of the sacraments have a distinctly nuptial characteristic. John Levinson in Sinai and Zion says the same thing. And effectively, what that means is Christ stands before us as a bridegroom on the day of our heavenly wedding, and he looks at us and says, this is my body. And so we, as members of the bride, say amen, and we receive his life into us, that we may then bear fruit unto eternal life. And so what we are seeing is our own participation in the heavenly wedding banquet that is ours and Christ's at the same time.
Yeah.
And what that transforms is the way I view marriage, I view myself, and I view the life of Christ in me, and how I view others needing to be drawn into this as well. And those are just some very surface-level things.
Didn't sound that surface-level to me. That's a lot different than meeting my obligation. That is a very different that is a very different answer to that. I want to get Eliza on before we have to go. Eliza's in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Eliza, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Marcus Peter.
Hi, thank you. My question is, if, like, for when you're in a discussion or something with a fellow Catholic, and sinful discussion comes up, and you try to correct them and say, "Hey, that's inappropriate," but they keep going on, is it against the body of Christ to just not talk to that person anymore since they're a baptized Catholic?
Go ahead, Dr. Peter. I'll tell you what, I was just going to qualify that. I can imagine sinful meaning lustful or full of rage or full of deception. All of these would be sinful forms of conversation. So if somebody refuses to stop engaging in that behavior when they're talking with you, do you have to keep engaging with them because you're a brother or sister in Christ with them?
So the answer to this is really yes and no. I'm going to give a very unpopular answer here. Christ calls us to hold our brothers and sisters to account. Paul calls us to hold our brothers and sisters to account. So there's a reality. You bring this brother or sister to accountability privately. When it doesn't work, the scriptures actually call us to do this. Have other witnesses to bring this brother or sister to account. But you're approaching this from the lens of, I want you to come into better communion with us. But after a certain point, Paul actually says, weed out the evildoer among you. Now, I'm not saying therefore cut them off. What I am saying is, if you find that there's a habit here of constant engagement in that which is sinful, it hurts not just you. There is a mystical reality where the covenant body, the mystical body, is being hurt. And so you now have a moral obligation of prayer, but you also have the right to protect yourself from further exposure to that. And that's something that we need to learn wisely, because when we draw a distance, and we need to make clear to this person, listen, I can't engage in this conversation, in these conversations, and so I need a distance, but I will never stop loving you. That alone becomes a prescribed moral reality, where the person realizes that in order to have a restored relationship and intimacy, something needs to change about the dynamic. And so this is the language of the church in excommunication. The church doesn't do this and say, you're going to hell. The church does this as a kind of prescription conviction of, we want your conversion. We want you back in the covenant family. So don't excommunicate the person. But if you do wind up drawing a distance because the conversation isn't edifying, isn't helping your growth in spiritual life, then you have the right to draw the distance. But in doing so, love the person from a distance, because know this. Praying for the person is an infinitely greater act of love than trying to force a relationship that isn't growing in deeper love of God and each other. And I hope that's helpful. And if that's not comforting, I understand, but it really is a Christian discipline.
Eliza, this is where I would turn to you and say, does that help, Eliza? And we would have a conversation, but I can't because the music is playing now. And I really apologize that for that, Eliza. But if you'd like to have a follow-up, call us on we won't be able to with Dr. Peters regularly, but there are other apologists here, and we could flesh that out for you on another day. Dr. Marcus Peter has been our guest. He's the host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. And I don't know if you know this, but he loves biblical covenants. Dr. Peter, thank you very, very much.
Thank you, Si. It's been an honor to be here.
Do you do any breakdancing now, just for exercise or anything, or is that over? Oh, he's doing it. He did a little bit of it. He was popping and locking a little bit. All right, we'll be right back. We're going to talk about drawing those who have kind of grown lukewarm back to the practice of the faith right after this on Catholic Answers Live.